Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today we're looking at chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, our lesson entitled Letters to the Seven Churches. We're looking at Jesus speaking to seven churches that probably the Apostle John cared for as an apostle as he lived in Ephesus. They're almost like beads on a chain. If you were to take a road, you could around in a circuit, you could go to each of them: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. But for the Church of Jesus Christ, they have not been just words to historical churches. I'm sure they were that, but they have been from Jesus' heart to his churches to challenge us to our very best. And before we study, I'd like us to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to catch a glimpse of your heart and your love for your churches, and also your high standards for your churches. Mold us, O God. Help us to think like you think. Help us to understand like you understand. Give us, Lord, both a holy anger and a loving tenderness that you have for your churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's very clear when you study these letters to the seven churches that they are very structured letters. And I hope that you printed out the comparison chart and took notes as you read through these two chapters, because they give you an idea of each of the sections that each of the letters has, with a few exceptions. First, there's a portrayal of Jesus. Then there's praise for the church. Then there's criticism for the church, followed by an exhortation with two parts: correction and encouragement, and then penalty and reward, and finally promises to the overcomers. And then each of the letters concludes with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You see, the Spirit's not just speaking to a single church, but to all the churches here, to help us understand how Jesus sees and how he thinks. Now, as we look at this book, I want you to first of all see that Jesus portrays himself to the churches here in a very similar way as he portrayed himself in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, as John is seeking to describe who Jesus is in all his exalted glory. We see the same kinds of words repeated at the beginning of each of these letters in chapters 2 and 3. For example, to the church of Ephesus, he says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus." And one of the questions we've tried to understand, what does the angel represent? Some people think these are guardian angels that represent the churches. Some people think it's the pastors of the churches. The word actually in Greek is angelos, messengers. A third possibility is that it's a personification of the prevailing spirit of the church. We're not exactly sure what it represents. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. And each of these is written to the angel. I'm going to take it perhaps to those that have some leadership ability, whether it's an angelic power or human leaders. But I want to look particularly at how Jesus represents himself. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." That's how Jesus represented himself in the first chapter, and we see it here. The seven stars are these angels of the churches, the seven golden lampstands, each of which represents a church. Now look, skip down to the church at Smyrna, verse 8. "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Skip down again to the church at Pergamum, verse 12. "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Remember the sword coming out of his mouth. Words that are invincible. The church of Thyatira, verse 18, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." He's speaking to them with all power and all authority, eyes that can see through all of their deceitfulness. Chapter 3, verse 1 in Sardis, "These are the words of him who holds the seven sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. The Church of Philadelphia, verse 7. These are the words of Him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. He who opens, what He opens no one can shut, and what He shuts no one can open. And then to the Church at Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful witness, and the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. You know, the word Amen means true, truthfulness. Amon Jordan comes from this word. And so the Amen, the faithful and true witness, a theme that we've already seen in the book of Revelation. And so in each of these letters, Jesus represents Himself in His glory. And then at the end of each of these, you will see a promise to those who overcome or those who conquer. The word used here in Greek is the word nikao. You have any Nike shoes? Nike is the word victory. The word nikao means to win in the face of obstacles, be a victor, conquer, overcome, prevail. And He's promising Christians who will stand their ground against the enemy and overcome by holding their ground and remaining faithful and true. That's what it means to overcome. I did a word study of this word. John 16:33, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Romans 12:21, Paul says, overcome evil with good. 1 John 4:4, you have overcome them, the spirit of Antichrist, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 5:4-5, everyone born of God overcomes the world. And Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they did not love their lives unto death. So there are promises now to the overcomers. And we're going to look at these promises just briefly, so you get a flavor of what's being said here. To Ephesus, verse 7, to him who overcomes I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. In Smyrna, verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. You know, when you look at those promises, you realize those promises are true to every real Christian. If you couldn't eat of the tree of life, you wouldn't have eternal life. If you could be hurt by the second death, you wouldn't have everlasting life. So these are promises that are true to all Christians who overcome, who stand their ground, who continue in their faith as Christians. Now, some of these are harder for us to understand. To Pergamum, verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The hidden manna was kept in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder to the people of God's provision for them. The church at Thyatira says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, that helps you understand what overcomes means, I will give authority over the nations. Just as I received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. And chapter 3, to the church in Sardis, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. This is a sign of the righteousness that God bestows upon his people. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Remember, Jesus had said, he who acknowledges me before my Father, I will acknowledge before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. To the church at Philadelphia, the promise to overcomers is, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and in the presence of God, and in God's holy temple in the New Jerusalem. And then finally, to the church at Laodicea, the promise is, to him who overcomes, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Remember in Ephesians 1 and 2, there's a promise that we will be seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. We're seated with Christ, and and will rule and reign with Christ as part of his... We've looked now at how Jesus represents himself to each church and the promises to overcomers. Next, I want us to look at the message to each church, the encouragement, the criticism, and the rebuke or warning or promise. First of all, the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the most important commercial city in Asia, an export center for Asia. It was chartered as a free city by Rome and contained temples to three Roman emperors. The Temple of Artemis, or Diana, was four times the size of the Parthenon of Athens and considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Some of the famous Christians who lived and ministered there include Aquila and Priscilla, Paul, Timothy, and late in his life, the Apostle John. Now, Jesus encourages them and commends them for not tolerating wicked men, for testing those, and this is chapter 2, verse 2, for testing those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. Also for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans. We'll come to that in a moment. But when he criticizes them, his criticism is very harsh. He says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. The love you had at first is, you've let it go by. Is this love for Jesus? Is this love for God? Is this love for one another? Perhaps a combination of all of those things. You know, I'm afraid that there are some of our churches today that have become social clubs, but their love for God has waned. Or perhaps are very pious, but their love for one another is very surface and very thin. Jesus calls us to love. God is love, and we can't forsake it. We can't let it go by. And he says to them, repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, I will take away from you your ability to shed light in your community. I'll remove your church from its location. The second church is the church at Smyrna, the only one of the seven cities that still lived in the modern Izmir. This was a beautiful and proud city, larger than Ephesus, with a population of about 200,000. It had a very strong allegiance to Rome and resulted in great persecution for Christians. It was in Smyrna in 155 AD that the famous Bishop Polycarp was burned at the stake for his faith. And he said, as they called him to renounce Christ, he said, how can I renounce Christ who I have served all these years? And he was burned at the stake. But God blessed him and blessed his testimony to many, many, many in the community that always remembered that. To this church he gives no criticism. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. You know, some of you are part of churches that are struggling, that are small, that are having trouble balancing the budget, are paying the various bills. But I want to encourage you, it's not the amount of money that makes a church rich, but it is richness in a love for God, a richness of spiritual gifts, a richness of ministry, a richness of testimony in a community. That's what's important. He says, I know about the persecution you've received from the Jewish community. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, to the church at Pergamum, Pergamum was one time the capital city of Asia, built on top of a 1,000-foot cone-shaped hill. It was the center of worship of the pagan gods Zeus, Athene, Dionysus, and Asclepius. In 29 BC, the first temple dedicated to a living emperor was built there, and so it became a center of emperor worship. He says to the church in Pergamum, you didn't renounce your faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, there's that phrase again, who was put to death in your city. So they had seen someone killed for the faith in their city. Yet, verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Balaam, if you remember from the book of Numbers, was hired by the Midianites and Moabites to put a curse on the Israelites as they were moving into the land. Balaam, who was a seeker after God but not obedient to God, tried to curse Israel and could not. But what he did do is he gave advice to their enemies of how they could undermine the Israelites by sending women to entice their men into sexual immorality and into their pagan religion. And so this kind of thing was going on in Pergamum. There were a group of people who were teaching that sexual immorality, which was rampant in that culture, is okay, it's acceptable, it doesn't affect the core of your Christian faith. And they were very lax about allowing Christians or encouraging Christians to participate in the pagan worship that went on as part of the trade unions and part of the community. It was very difficult to remain pure and separate from the pagan worship. And they said, doesn't make any difference, not important. Verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you soon and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Nicolaitans apparently were people that held the same kind of lax attitude toward sexual immorality and toward the pagan worship. The next church is the church at Thyatira. Thyatira was a center for manufacture and marketing. And if you remember Lydia, who was one of Paul's benefactors, she was a seller of purple goods. Thyatira's numerous trade guilds were inseparably entwined with pagan religious observances, posing a special problem for both the spiritual and economic well-being of Christians. Now, he doesn't say too much good. One sentence, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that now you're doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that Jezebel of a woman who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she leads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So here was a lady who claimed to be a prophet and therefore a qualified leader, who is encouraging people in this practice of sexual immorality and of idolatry in the community, syncretism with false religions. He's very strong about her. 22. So I've given her a period to repent, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her, that is, who go along with her teaching, to suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. And he encourages them then that there are some he knows that haven't gone into this, and he encourages them, only hold on to what you have until I come. You know, you and I as Christians have some important things, and we are to maintain those and hold to those and not give up on those. We're to hold on to those until Christ comes, rather than getting weary and just sort of giving in to the culture. The next church that's mentioned here is the church at Sardis, once a very powerful city, but had declined by the time that John was writing. Yet it was still rich and famous and lay at the western end of a great caravan route from Susa and Mesopotamia. This church had really compromised itself with the pagan culture around it. He says nothing good about them. I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This is chapter 3, verse 1. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. And he calls them to repentance. He recognizes that there's some who haven't soiled their clothes in verse 4, but encourages the rest to repent, that they need to turn from this kind of deadness. You know, there's some of our churches that have the reputation of being alive. They might even be leaders in the regional churches in your denomination. But do they have the life that counts, the life of God, the life of a zeal for Jesus? Are they Are they doing the ministry? Do they love? Do they care? How about you? Do you have a reputation for being an upstanding Christian, but there are areas of your life that are dead and a phony and a sham? God calls all of us to repent. The Church of Philadelphia is named by the Greek word for brotherly love. It's on a major trade route, and its economy was based on agriculture and industry. It was remarkable for its many temples and religious festivals, and the worship of Dionysus as its chief pagan cult. Earthquakes had often devastated this city. Now, he talks about verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Perhaps this represented opportunities to share the gospel. That seems how the word is used in the New Testament often. "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan," these are Jews in name that weren't really serving God, who have persecuted them, "he will make them bow down, fall down before your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." There's some kind of special protection that he's going to give to this particular church and group of people. Here's a church that is weak. They don't have much strength, and yet they are faithful. See, Jesus looks at your church that may be small and may be weak, but if you are faithful, if you don't just give up and say, "Well, we can't do anything, we're so weak, we can't do this, we can't do that," if you will, in your weakness, yet do what you can do and use the ministries and the gifts that God has given you, Jesus looks on your church and he's pleased. The Church of Philadelphia was one of the two churches out of these seven of which he had no criticism at all, and he understood their situation. Now, the last church is the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was the wealthiest city in Phrygia. It was an area famous for its manufacture of clothing from soft, glossy black wool. It had a banking industry, a medical school, and one of its best-known medicines, incidentally, was an eye salve made from Phrygian powder mixed with oil. And you'll see that in what Jesus says to them. So he says in verse 3:15, "I know your deeds, that you were neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either hot, either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Wow. Now, what does that mean? It could mean that hot is fervent and cold would be openly antagonistic. They're neither fervent nor antagonistic. They're just sort of wishy-washy. It certainly wasn't cool, refreshing water or hot, bracing drink. It was just insipid. You say, verse 17, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But don't you realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked?" You see, the wealth of a congregation and the supposed prosperity of a congregation really has very little to do with their spiritual life. He says, "Don't you realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked?" Now, I don't want to cast any aspersions on prospering, wealthy churches that are full of the Spirit and doing the will of God. I'm just saying you can't equate prosperity financially with spiritual prosperity. Many times they coincide, but many times they don't. "I counsel you," verse 18, "to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." Here they were they made black clothing. He says, "Buy for me white clothing." And they made salve in that town for eye salve, and he said, "Buy for me some salve that can put on your eyes so that you can really see." Verse 19 Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. You know, sometimes the Lord speaks to us some things that are hard for us to receive, but He says them to us not because He hates us. It's because He loves us and because He wants to help us. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So, be earnest and repent. That's what He's calling you and me to do. Where God shows us areas that we need it, then be earnest. Take it seriously and repent. And now a very familiar verse that we often use in terms of someone who is not yet a Christian. Chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. This is being used towards Christians, towards Christian churches that have been perhaps immune to God's voice. He's saying, I'm knocking, I'm knocking, I'm knocking. It also might be applied to individuals who perhaps for a long time you've sort of sealed yourself off from what God was saying to you. I'm knocking, I'm knocking, I'm knocking. Can you hear my voice? Let me come in. And then the promise is that if he comes in, he will eat with you. Eating with someone in that time and in that culture meant a very close bond, a close fellowship. But you have to invite him in. If you will, he will come in and have a rich fellowship with you and you with him. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these letters to the churches, they're hard, but we need it. And they're encouraging, and we need that too. And this final, very tender invitation to a church that is neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, gives me some indication of the gracious love of Jesus Christ. If we have sinned, he'll help us repent. If we're beat down and discouraged, he will lift us up. And his invitation to us is still, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your grace, O God. We fail you in so many ways, and yet you are gracious to rebuke us where we need it. Speak to our hearts. Help us to be earnest and repent. Lord, where we're discouraged, help us to hang on and do your will, and keep on keeping on, doing the things you've called us to do. Thank you, Lord, for your encouragement to your churches. Help me and help my brothers and sisters to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.